Well, good day, ladies and gentlemen. Happy Monday to you. Happy tax day for my fellow Americans, or as Christian Cross says, happy National Robbery Day. Is it robbery? They don't, I mean, we sent it to them, right? Anyway, great to have you all along. We are continuing our look at what is called New Covenant Theology. And today we're going to look at one more very important passage regarding the Old Covenant, and then we're going to consider some of the implications that today and our recent studies have for covenant theology. So first I want to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and following. Now I did a whole live stream series on Hebrews last year sometime, I think. So you can go catch that if you want to see all of this in context. But for our purposes, let's just zero in on this. So speaking of Jesus, of Christ, the writer says, he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent service or ministry, some of your translations say, or it's liturgia is the Greek word. It's, we get our word liturgy from it, although that can be a little misleading, but it's in contrast to the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Jesus has a more excellent priesthood. Now, let me just throw this out in preparation for a point I'm going to make here in a minute. Does that sound like it is a better version of the other priesthood, a more excellent service? Does that sound like it's basically the same service, just a little bit different? No, the terminology seems to be contrasting them, right? Yes, right. So he's obtained a more excellent service. How much he is also mediator of a better covenant. Now, again, I ask, does that language, he is the mediator of a better covenant, sound like he's mediating the same covenant that someone else mediated? Language doesn't sound like that, does it? If it's a better covenant, if somebody bakes a pie and then I say, hey, my wife baked a better pie. Am I saying they're basically the same pie? My wife's is better, but really they're the same pie? No, it's a better covenant, which by definition means it's a different covenant. And this one is better. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, you know this, right? The contrast is between the new covenant and the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. And there was a priesthood attached to that covenant. And the whole argument of Hebrews is, Jesus is better, and he brings a better covenant, better priesthood, everything. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, which is a better covenant. And it is not the same as the old covenant. It's not a newer version. It's not a newer administration. It is a better covenant. It's different and better. And it's been sanctioned on better promises. What were the promises of the covenant which Moses mediated between God and Israel? Just summarize the promises for me. Warren says, morning, another week. Blessings on your teaching. Thank you. Thank you. Jacob says, yeah, no again. Rob says, can't get away from the idea of him contrasting the distinctives of the two covenants. Right. Jacob says he wants the better pie. What are the promises? If you had to summarize very succinctly, what were God's promises to Israel in the covenant he made through the mediator, Moses? What's the key word of the promises? What How would you summarize those promises? Anyone? I realize I'm asking you to summarize a lot in just a little short chat space sentence or phrase, but somebody give me, you know what I want. You know what I'm looking for. Rob says contingencies. Ann Reed says all good, all blessings in their lives. So that's one side, right? Lewis says blessing or cursing. Yep, very good. Jacob, obedience is blessing. Disobedience equal cursing. Excellent. So you're all tracking along. So remember, we looked at this in detail in Deuteronomy 28 and starting really in Exodus 19. If they obeyed, they would be a special people to God. They'd be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They would have abundance in life. But if they disobeyed, God would destroy them. Those were the promises of that covenant. Obey, life is good. Disobey, life is awful. In fact, it's going to be over. Right? Those are the promises. We can't forget the curses were promises. If you ever talk to anybody who says God hasn't yet fulfilled all of his promises to Israel, take them back to Deuteronomy 28 and say, hasn't he though? And if Israel is still in covenant with God based on the covenant that Moses mediated, what will happen if they break his law? They will provoke the curses. That's the part that's never brought up by our dispensational friends. I'm kind of getting them ahead of myself of where we'll go tomorrow, but especially with all the stuff going on with Israel, I've tapped the hornet's nest in some of these videos as the commenters. There's a lot of dispensationalists, or at least a few, coming around and jumping on me. But I ask you, if God still has promises to give to Israel, they are contingent on their keeping the law. Therefore, the curses are in play. All right, let me save that the rest of that for tomorrow. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been sanctioned on better promises. For if the first, that is the first covenant, what I'm calling the old covenant, covenant mediated through Moses, whatever, if the first were faultless, if that covenant didn't have any fault, a place would not have been sought for a second. See the argument? If the first covenant didn't have a problem, then that covenant would continue. But what happened? A second covenant was sought for. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, where God promises to Israel a new covenant, right? So he's talking to a group of people. This is, for some of you, this may be almost insultingly elementary, but for some of you, if you haven't looked at this carefully, you need to understand the argument here, okay? So in Jeremiah, God says to Israel through Jeremiah, centuries after the covenant was made with Israel through Moses, and they've broken the covenant. They've disobeyed. They've earned the curses of the covenant. And God has judged them again and again and again, showing grace, and then they'd sin again and judging them further. So God says to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, days come, says the Lord, and I will complete with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant." This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, if the first had been faultless, there would not have been sought a place for a second. But the first had a fault. And so God says, the days are coming, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what about this new covenant? It is not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day of my taking them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is the covenant made at Sinai with the Israelites. And God says, the new covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is not according to that old one. It's not like that covenant I made with them. And in case you're not convinced of what covenant he talks about, he says, the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. And what was Israel's response to that covenant? They did not remain in my covenant. They did not keep the covenant. And God says, I did not regard them. So Israel brought upon themselves the covenant curses by their disobedience. They broke the covenant. God says, I've kept my promises to them, the curses. And one day I'm going to make a new covenant with them, and it won't be like that one. Now, what am I stressing here? Why do I keep saying this? Because covenant theology says the old covenant and the new covenant are not distinct covenants. They are distinct administrations of the one covenant of grace that God made with Adam. And as I pointed out again and again, nowhere does the Bible talk about a covenant of grace God made with Adam. Nowhere. But when you assume that covenant, which it is, it's a presupposition, when you assume that covenant, then you come to this text and you have to say, well, this can't be a new covenant because we know the whole Bible is this outworking of the covenant of grace God made with Adam. So this must be, instead of a new covenant, a newer administration of the covenant of grace. So God's got this covenant of grace, and through Moses, God administers a framework, a kind, he gives some external, some peripheral instructions to Israel based on this covenant of grace. And then when Jesus comes along, God replaces some of those peripheral things with other peripheral things through Jesus. But it's essentially the same covenant in their view. That is exactly opposite of what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says this is a different covenant based on different promises with a different mediator, and it is not according to the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. It's not according to that covenant. The only way to see the old covenant and new covenant as essentially the same, and I use the word essentially very carefully, essentially, at essence, they believe at essence the old and the new are the same covenant, the covenant of grace. The only way to see that is to assume it, because the scripture says nothing about that whatsoever. It matters. It matters. He goes on to describe this new covenant. Because this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, giving my laws into their mind. And I will write them, that is the laws, on their hearts. Where was God's law written in the old covenant? Where did God write his law in the old covenant? Yeah, Lewis got it. On tablets of stones, right? In those, in the tablets of testimony, as we've seen, they're called. God says, in this new covenant, I'm going to give my laws into their mind and in their hearts. Do you remember what God said about the hearts of Israel in Ezekiel and other places for that matter? You need circumcised hearts. Your hearts are hearts of stone, just like the stone tablets. Your hearts are hardened. Time and time again, he says, circumcise your hearts. Now, he doesn't mean actually cut off the foreskin of your heart. He means, obey me. Well, he didn't give them the power in the old covenant. He just gave them the instruction, the commands written on stone tablets. But the new covenant is going to be not like that. In this new covenant, he's going to put his laws in their minds and in their hearts so that they want to obey God. They have the ability and the power and the desire to obey God. You see the drastic difference? It's not like the old. Covenant theology goes back and says, no, the old covenant people were just like new covenant people. No, they were not. And notice he doesn't say, I will put my 10 words in their mind and in their heart, or the Decalogue or the 10 commandments. He says, I'll put my laws. He doesn't say what laws. The point is, he's going to change our desires in the new covenant to want to please him. And he says, I will be to them for a God, and they will be for me to me for a people. Same kind of phrasing he used again and again to talk about Israel if they kept the covenant. He goes on, and they will not teach. They will not each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Okay, so in this new covenant, you want it to teach your neighbor. You want it to teach your brother. Hey, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me, from the small of them to the great one of them. This is very important, and this tricks up a lot of people, but this is not very hard. Remember, in the old covenant, if you were born to a Jewish family and circumcised as a boy, 8 days old, you were in the old covenant, right? You get that. You were born into the old covenant. You didn't take faith to get into the old covenant. Do you get that? It didn't take faith to get into the old covenant. You got into the old covenant by birth. So you could be in the covenant and not believe in the God who has made this covenant, and therefore you're standing under the curses because you're disobeying. So the teachers, the prophets, the priests, and indeed fathers had to teach their children. And the priests and prophets had to teach all the people, know the Lord. Not just know him intellectually, but love him, be devoted to him, obey his commandments, know the Lord. Because if you don't, you will bring the curses of the covenant on us. You're familiar with the Shema passage, I'm sure, in Deuteronomy 6. And I hear this text being used for parents even today, on how we should instruct our children. And so Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord with all your whole mind, whole being, and all your strength. These words I'm commanding you today must be kept in mind. You must teach them to your children. Speak to them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, as you get up. You should tie them as a reminder on your forearm, and fasten them as symbols in your forehead. Inscribe them on the door frames of your houses and gates. And this passage is used oftentimes to say, see, dads, you need to teach your kids when you're getting up, getting down, you're walking along the way, put plaques all over your house and those kind of things to make sure that people, you know, that you're instructing your kids. Well, that's all great. I encourage that. But the stakes in the old covenant were severe. These boys are circumcised. They're in covenant with God in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. And if the fathers didn't teach those boys, they might grow up not knowing the Lord, even though they're in the covenant, and sin and lead Israel into sin and bring about the curses of the covenant. Does everybody see that? They had to teach one another. Know the Lord, because you were born in this covenant and you didn't know the Lord. God says, in the new covenant I'm going to make, you will not need to teach your neighbor or your brother know the Lord, because they will all know me. You can't get into this new covenant without knowing the Lord. Do you see the difference? It is a drastic, essential difference. You cannot be part of this new covenant that God's going to make if you don't know the Lord. It's a prerequisite. See the difference? Multitudes were in the old covenant and didn't know the Lord, and they had to teach one another, and often they didn't listen. Nobody is in the new covenant without knowing the Lord. I hope that's clear. It's really important because in covenant theology, they love to talk about the covenant community, and they would say that circumcision brought a person into the covenant community, and baptism, this is why they baptize babies, brings infants into the covenant community, but you have to grow up and have faith if you're going to be actually in the covenant. That is not true. They are mixing things that don't mix based on their assumptions. In the old covenant, circumcision did bring you into the covenant, whether you had faith or not. In the new covenant, you cannot get into the new covenant unless you believe, and then you should be baptized as your profession of faith. Don't baptize babies. That's not doing anything. That's just getting the kid's head wet. Very important. Don't use the term and buy into the term covenant community, at least if you're talking to covenant theologians, because you're using their terms, and that it distorts the truth here. And then he says, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins and their lawlessness no more. The promises of the old covenant were, if you disobey, I will cause you to perish. On the day that I punish, I will punish. In the new covenant, the promises are, I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. Are those better promises? They are much better promises, aren't they? The old covenant was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of condemnation. So Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3, looked at a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, not grace. The new covenant is a ministry of grace and righteousness because he forgives our unrighteousness and doesn't remember our sins against us. Tracking with me, there's one more point I want to make, but let me see. I see some chatter here. Rob says, but better does imply or at least assume there being something unique which does not exist in regards to the nature and function of the former covenant. Are you agreeing with me? Sounds like we're in agreement. Jacob says, old covenant equal book of Judges, especially judges dealing with issues outside the heart. New covenant, the judge dealing with the law, keeping inside the heart. Hint, this is why one is a better covenant. Jacob, the Spirit came upon certain individuals in the old covenant, but not on everyone, as he does in the new covenant. Matt says, quick ask, will you be printing more? maybe. Louis Erasmus, yes, probably, Matt. It's like they want some of the old without the teeth that was attached to it. Yeah, indeed. Matt says, still praying for your family. Thank you. I appreciate that. I hope you're seeing this. The writer of Hebrews, if you study this letter, the whole point is this drastic and much better improvement in the new covenant. All right. Last major point here today. Do you know when Jeremiah lived, the prophet Jeremiah? Approximately, when was he alive and preaching to Israel? Give me a round number. Somebody knows this, I bet. If you're listening by this later, think about it. Can you answer? Do you know? Sunday Life says 586. Yes, very good. So around 600 years prior to Christ. Yep, Jacob, good. Right before the Babylonian exile, Lewis got it. Yep, so 6 centuries before Christ came. And he was before and during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Okay? So remember, it's through Jeremiah that God predicts or declares that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? You got that in mind? 6 centuries prior to Christ, through Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Israel. Okay? The writer of Hebrews says, in saying new, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. In saying new, he has made the first obsolete. Now, catch what he says here. When God says new, I'm going to make a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. When did God make, when did God say new? 6th century BC. Do you see it? When God, through Jeremiah, said, I'm going to make a new covenant, at that moment, as soon as he said, I'm making a new covenant, the first one was made obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is near disappearing. Think about what is obsolete. Do any of you still listen to cassettes? Is there anybody young enough on here that doesn't even know what a cassette is? When I was a kid, I listened to music on records and cassettes. Actually, when I was a younger kid, we actually had an 8-track player in our car. Some of you probably know what that is. But most of my music I listened to on cassettes. Well, at some point, CDs were invented. When CDs, some of you may not even know what CDs are. When CDs were invented, it made the cassettes obsolete. Now, did that eliminate cassettes? No. No. As soon as the CDs were announced, and they said, oh, there's this new digital technology, and you're going to have these players that spin around kind of like a record, but it's all going to be digital instead of analog. As soon as that was announced, the CD players were very expensive, and most of the music that was being recorded was not being recorded on CD yet. So you still bought most of your music on cassettes, and you bought cassette players. And this went on for several years. But anybody who had foresight and vision understood the CD was going to bring an end to the cassette. The cassettes were obsolete, but it took a while for them to finally fade away. That's the point here. See, we often read Hebrews 8 as if in the writer of Hebrews day, in the first century, the old covenant was obsolete. That's not what he's saying. He's saying 600 years before Jesus, as soon as God said the word new, that old covenant became obsolete and was growing old, ready to disappear. It was an old man that year by year for 6 centuries, his hair got grayer, and he stooped over, started losing his eyesight and his hearing, and limped along with a cane until finally he died when Jesus made the new covenant. You tracking with this? Why am I stressing this? Well, number one, because I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews is saying, because it's right there. But number two, the old covenant is dead. It slowly faded for 600 years, but when Jesus made the new covenant, the old covenant came to an end. The old covenant is over, and for you and me, the old covenant has been over for 2,000 years. Israel is no longer in covenant with God. The covenant is done. Now, you might argue, and I would too probably, that the end was there was some overlap, that the new covenant began when Jesus instituted it, and you know, you could argue at the cross and resurrection, and the final expression of the curses of the old covenant came in 70 AD, which I think that's true. I think that's what's going on. But now that's all come about, the old covenant is over. So for covenant theology, for them to say it's essentially the same covenant is to disregard what both testaments say. No, they are not essentially the same. The old covenant had a beginning. It began at Sinai. It did not begin with Adam. It didn't begin with Abraham. It began at Sinai. And it had an ending when Christ came. It's done. And now the people of God are in a new covenant that is a better covenant based on better promises with a better mediator. Don't let someone tell you they're the same. Does that make sense? Do you feel the weight of that? This destroys covenant theology. Jacob says, if there wasn't a new covenant, wouldn't that make God a partial judge rather than an impartial? Yeah, maybe. Maybe, although the... essentially, covenant guys, old administration equal I don't forget sin, new administration, yeah, new... Yeah, yeah, I think that's fair. Rob says, does the exile in 586 act as a marker for old covenant becoming obsolete? I see what you're saying. Not really, because he could have brought them back from exile as he did and continued the old covenant. So I don't think that's what makes it obsolete. The obsolescence comes when God says, I'm going to make a new one, which means the days are numbered for the old one. That's where you want to stick is with the statement, I'm making a new one. Now, I'll save that for tomorrow. All right. So tomorrow we'll come back and look at the implications of this for dispensational theology. Because in my opinion, just like the whole book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians 3, but Hebrews in this chapter, destroys covenant theology and dispensational theology. If you understand what's being said here, I don't see how you hold on to either of those. So we'll come back tomorrow and look at dispensational theology. For now, just take some time and really ponder these verses here in Hebrews and catch the implications of the differences between the old and new and when the old became obsolete and the fact that it was ready to disappear. And 600 years later, Christ came and it did disappear. All right, folks, we'll leave it there. Have a great day. Grace and peace to you all.